Living Voices of the Lord's Servants brings to you the ministry of Mr. Ernest Woodhouse, Westwood, New Jersey. The purpose of Living Voices is to make available to believers everywhere the written Bible teaching heard in gospel halls and chapels around the world. We know that this ministry will be a blessing to everyone who accepts by faith the promise of the Lord when He said, "Where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them." Mr. Woodhouse.
Thank you. We're going to begin today a series of five studies from the Epistle of Paul to the Romans and from what we might call the crux of that whole 16-chapter epistle, the chapters 6, 7, and 8. I want to suggest that there are five distinct divisions in these three chapters, two of which we find in chapter 6. And two in chapter 8, while chapter 7 stands complete with its 25 verses. I'm going to read today from the first 11 verses of chapter 6. I think it'll be necessary for you to take your Bible if you can, and to read along with me, and then lay it open somewhere where you can make reference to it as we move along. Verse 1 of chapter 6 begins like this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now God is going to bless those few verses, I trust, today to each of our hearts. The five sections to which I've made reference, I want to entitle in this fashion. In these first 11 verses of chapter 6, we have what I want to call the principle of spiritual life. In the verses that follow in chapter 6, from verse 12 through verse 23, we have the possibility of spiritual defeat. In chapter 7, from verse 1 through verse 25, we have the problem of spiritual conflict. And then in chapter 8, verses 1 through 27, the practice of spiritual things. And we shall finish with the last part of chapter 8, verses 28 through 39, calling this section the peak of spiritual experience. And this will indeed be a fitting closing note. First of all, then, in the chapter from which we have read, we have what we want to call the principle of spiritual life. It begins like this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? In these 11 verses, there are three things involved in this principle of spiritual life. There is first of all the commencement of that life, verses 1 and 2. There is then the confession of that life, verses 3, 4, and 5. While in verses 6 through 11, we have the challenge of that life. Did you get that? The commencement of that life, the confession of that life, and the challenge of that life. It seems a strange thing to say that life begins with dying. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried, it goes on to say, raised, and should walk in newness of life. It's not a strange thing, really, that we should be reminded in Romans chapter 6 that true life, true spiritual life, and effective spiritual living comes from dying. I'd like to recall for you the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 12, where he said something like this: "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." There is the principle, then: life beginning with death. It was Professor Lambie of Ethiopia who suggested that there are seven stages in the metamorphosis of life out of death. The metamorphosis that changes the seed sown into its eventual harvest. He describes these seven stages in this way. Concerning the seed, he says the very first thing that happens to it is that it softens. Now, I feel there are seven very practical spiritual lessons to be learned from this metamorphosis. If we are going to die to ourselves in order that we might live unto God, if we are going to die to sin in order that we might live unto Christ, we shall find that the process of dying in order to live corresponds with what happens to this seed. We said it softens. There are many believers who, though they know the Lord Jesus, are so little acquainted with him intimately that their lives are hard, that their dealings are harsh. When God begins to work in such a heart, the very first thing that becomes apparent is a softening, just like the seed sown into the ground. The second thing that happens to the seed is this: it enlarges, it begins to swell. And there's a very good spiritual lesson. We know that an enlarged heart, in the physical sense, is a detriment. It's a sickness, it's an illness. But an enlarged heart, in the spiritual sense, is something that God constantly seeks to exhort us to press on toward, that our hearts might get bigger, that we might be able to take in the more of him and the more of others, that increasingly that enlarged heart might be filled with love that will overflow to the needy who are around us. The third thing that happens to the seed is this: it changes chemically. The starch in that seed turns to sugar. Now, isn't there a beautiful lesson here? How many of us, so starchy, so strictly upright and unbending as to be difficult to live with, need to be sweetened? The third stage, then, is a changing of starch to sugar. Of course, I'm not talking to anyone today who is so starchy that sweetness is something unknown to them. Or am I? Can it be that God has been trying for a long time to sweeten your life, to sweeten your attitude, to sweeten that which others see in you, to make you more attractive for the Lord Jesus, more winsome, to win some for him? The seed, having softened and swelled and changed chemically, at last bursts. The power within that seed overcomes its shell and it bursts. Some of us have too long contained, and I use that word deliberately, contained that power of Christ within us, which longs to break our shell and to reach out to other greater, more wonderful, more effective living. It bursts. Now, all of this has been taking place underground. The seed has been sown and no one on top side knows what's going on beneath the soil. The fifth thing also takes place underground. That seed begins to take root. It can do nothing above ground until the roots have begun and taken hold. And we ourselves must find our roots in God before we seek to reach out, before we seek to affect others. It is verily true that a man can only reach men for God who has himself been reached in a powerful and wonderful way by God. The man who's taken root in God is the man who is not going to have problems producing spiritual fruit. The sixth thing that happens to the seed, Dr. Lambie suggests to us, is that it sends up a shoot. And now we have the first indication of promise for the farmer who sowed the seed. He sees that little shoot and knows that eventually the seventh stage will take place and the seed will produce a harvest. So much having gone on behind the scenes. So much having happened to that seed below the ground. All of this, perhaps, is a challenge to those of us who want to be effective for God, who desire to know God moving through our lives. He must move much more within them before he can move on those that are without. Here, then, is the commencement of that spiritual life of which these first 11 verses give us the principle. We are dead, and that's where it all begins. In the verses 3, 4, and 5, we have the confession of that life. I'm reading from the margin here. Know ye not that so many of us as are baptized into Jesus Christ are baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Having spoken to us about the commencement of that life, now the Spirit of God brings before us the confession of that life. And the word that is used, of course, is baptism. Since the marginal rendering gives to us, know ye not that so many of us as are baptized, so many of us as are, perhaps there's a suggestion that some are not. In verse 3, we have the thought of the voluntary nature of baptism. The Bible teaches that baptism is not essential to salvation. The Apostle Paul said, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Had baptism been essential to salvation, Paul would have as much been sent to baptize as he was to preach the gospel. But it was not so. However, baptism is an outward confession of an inward experience. It is a voluntary thing, and yet the New Testament by and large does not contemplate such a thing as an unbaptized believer. And it could be that there's someone listening to my voice to whom God has spoken in this connection. And of course I'm referring to water baptism, the confession of that spiritual experience which has laid hold of the believer. The Lord Jesus led the way in this. He was baptized, he gave us an example, and the scripture says, we who have passed through this experience are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. In the verses 4 and 5, we have the vital nature of baptism. It is a likeness of death, and of burial, and of resurrection. In water baptism, as taught in the Word of God, which is baptism by immersion, the water closes over the candidate as he is put down into it, and so it becomes a picture of death. But immediately, the water breaks and releases the candidate, though for a split second he has been below the water, typifying burial. Now, as the water breaks and releases him, his baptism becomes a wonderful picture of resurrection. And now comes to him a brand new challenge to walk according to that which he has by his baptism publicly confessed. His identification with the Lord Jesus in his death and in his burial and in his resurrection. Verses 3, 4, and 5 then bring before us the confession of the life, the commencement of which verses 1 and 2 have spoken. Now verses 6 and 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. Here we have the challenge of that life, that spiritual life. Verse 6 reminds us that we should not serve sin. When a man is living the life of God, that man does not serve sin. That man does not give way to the temptations that beset him. That man is not living a defeated life, but a triumphant one, a life of victory over sin. To emphasize this thought, in verse 7, the writer brings before us the condition of the dead. He says, the dead is freed from sin. Sin has no effect upon a corpse. The temptation to sin has no attraction to the dead man. The dead is freed from sin. Now here his illustration is being powerfully applied. In verse 8 he says, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. If the dead are freed from sin, and we are dead in Christ, obviously, sin should have no place in our lives. Following the condition of the dead in verse 7, we have the position of the believer in verse 8. He has died in Christ. But the writer goes on to say, of the Lord Jesus, Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. Here we have the finality of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. He dieth no more. There's a wonderful progression here. The dead is freed from sin. We have died in Christ. Christ, the writer goes on to say, dieth no more. Now he is changing the emphasis to the life of Christ, of which our being brought into the experience of death with him becomes the prelude. Now he says, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him, in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. That's why previously the writer had said, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Let us never forget that the experience of reckoning ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, which is the exhortation with which our portion finishes today, is meant to be only the prelude to the experience of the life of Christ in and being manifested through us. To place our emphasis upon the crucified life is not enough. To place the emphasis upon the cross is not sufficient. We must ever remember that this is but the prelude to the positive, the manifesting of the life of Jesus Christ through the believers, through us, through you, through me. In verse 7, then, we have the condition of the dead. In verse 8, we have the position of the believer. In verses 9 and 10, the finality of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus and the changed emphasis, the emphasis upon his resurrection. And then comes the vital character of the believer's attitude. Verse 11. And this is the note upon which I want to finish today. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Reckon ye. The attitude of the believer. And this, of course, can only be done by faith. The believer who gets up in the morning and says, To God, oh God, today I want you to help me to live a Christian life, is the believer who is praying a prayer in vain. God does not intend to help any believer to live a Christian life. It is his intention that we should begin our day by putting ourselves where he sees us, upon the cross, by faith, with the Lord Jesus, so that it is no longer my trying to live a Christian life with God's help, but my dying to sin so that the Lord Jesus might live his risen, glorious, victorious life through me. There's a world of difference. There are worlds of difference between trying to live a Christian life with God's help and allowing the Lord Jesus Christ to clothe himself with us in order that he might live his own life through us. It is absolutely true, and we must never forget it, that only Christ can live a Christian life. You cannot live a Christian life. I cannot live a Christian life. And it's only as we come to an end of ourselves and allow the Lord Jesus to take over and begin living through us that the living of the Christian life in a true and effective sense becomes our experience. Are you prepared to begin your day tomorrow by praying very sincerely and praying very earnestly, O Lord, I realize how insufficient I am. I realize how sinful by nature I am. I recognize my weakness, my lack of adequacy. I've tried so often to live for Thee and failed so miserably. But today, I want the Lord Jesus to take over complete control of my life. I want to die to myself, to my own way, to my own ambitions. I want to die by faith to sin. I want to put myself deliberately by faith into that place of death. Now, Lord Jesus, I want you to take over in my life and today, moment by moment, hour by hour, to live your risen life through me. Let me read to you again as a parting exhortation for today this last verse of our section, verse 11 of Romans chapter 6. May it be a challenge to our hearts, for that's what it's meant to be. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Tomorrow we shall move into the second part of this chapter 6, in which, having considered the principle of spiritual life, we shall talk together about the possibility of spiritual defeat. For the time being, goodbye, and God bless. From the second part of our 6th chapter of Romans, and it begins at verse 12. Let me read. Perhaps you'll take your Bible and read along with me. You will recall that yesterday we talked together about the principle of spiritual life, the commencement of it, the confession of it, and the challenge of it. Today we're going to talk about the possibility of spiritual defeat. So keep that in mind as we read, will you? Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked, that ye were the servants of sin, but have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now, yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, God is going to bless this portion of his word to our hearts. The possibility of spiritual defeat. Now, those of us who know the Lord Jesus and who can look up into his face without fear because we are his people, nevertheless, from time to time, find ourselves with broken hearts upon our knees because we have discovered to our cost the possibility of spiritual defeat. In these verses, the writer impresses upon the reader the fact that spiritual defeat is something very costly. He exhorts us right at the very beginning not to let sin reign in our bodies. There are three things that in this section I would like to draw your attention. This spiritual defeat, which is obviously so very possible, we've all found this out to our own cost, first of all, is not infrequent. Now, there are reasons for this, and they are dealt with in verse 12. Secondly, it is not inevitable, and this thought is dealt with in verses 13 and 14. We do not have to sin, and there are reasons for this. In the verses 15 through 23, the thought is brought before us that this spiritual defeat of which we are speaking, which is not infrequent and not inevitable, certainly is not inconsequential. We cannot sin and get away with it without paying a very real and a very heavy price. Let's go again to verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. I've suggested that here we have the thought, or the reasons as to why spiritual defeat is not infrequent. First of all, the body is mortal. The word is used in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. And because the body is mortal, it is very, very susceptible to sin. It is susceptible to all of the temptations that surround it. It has appetites that can be appealed to by all the adverse forces that surround it. The body is mortal. How very necessary it is, because of this, that we should constantly, as the Apostle Paul said, keep the body under I buffet my body, he said. He very deliberately watched his bodily appetites and fought them, howbeit fighting the fight of faith. It is not infrequent because the body is mortal. It is not infrequent because the enemy is strong. In this same verse 12 we read, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Now here is the thought of domination. Here is the thought of being a king, a monarch over. So strong is the enemy that he is capable of bringing the whole of the believer's experience into one of bondage, or a condition of bondage. The enemy is strong. Again, if we read the verse very carefully, we will notice a third thought. The flesh is insistent. Did you notice that word lusts? It's a rather ugly word, but it's something that immediately finds an echo in our own hearts, because constantly these lusts are present with us, and constantly they constitute a difficulty that we cannot get away from. The lust of the flesh. This is one of the things against which the Bible elsewhere warns us very solemnly. The lust of the flesh. Let me read the verse again to you. Let not sin therefore reign, the enemy is strong, in your mortal body, the body is mortal, that ye should obey it in the lusts, the flesh is insistent, in the lusts thereof. But observe that the verse begins with two little words, three-letter words, let not. You see, while it is true that the body is mortal, and the enemy is strong, and the flesh is insistent, the verse impresses upon us the thought that the choice is ours. We don't have to allow sin to reign in our mortal bodies. Now sin, then, or spiritual defeat, is not infrequent, and these are the reasons, but we do not have to experience it. In verses 13 and 14 I suggested that spiritual defeat is not inevitable. This is the thought into which we have just been led. Let not. Sin is not an inevitable thing in the Word of God. If it were impossible for us to get victory over sin, God would not be so constantly exhorting us against it, and not to commit it, not to fall into it, not to practice it. But spiritual defeat is not inevitable. Now God's promise in verse 14 proves it. Sin, says the Word of God, shall not have dominion over you. Obviously, sin is not inevitable. God's promise proves it. The believer's position emphasizes it. We read in verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. How the Israelites struggled under the bondage of the law, anxious to do what the law demanded, and incapable of carrying it out, for the law made its demands, but it supplied no strength wherewith to carry them out. But we are not under the law. We are not in bondage to something which demands and can give no power to supply. But instead we are under grace. And God has in his grace, in the person of his Son, the risen one, placed at our disposal a reservoir of power. And our position in Christ emphasizes the fact that sin in our lives is not an inevitable thing. God's promise, then, proves it. Verse 14, the same verse, the believer's position emphasizes it. But it is the individual's response that determines it. Verse 13 says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. You might like to read this chapter through again and underline the word yield as we find it in the chapter. It occurs a number of times. I'd like to suggest three things to you about yielding before we leave this section. In verse 13, we have the fact of yielding. You can yield to one influence, or you can yield to another. And the fact is that you do yield to one or the other. In verse 16, we have the force of yielding. We read there, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey. That to which you yield becomes your master, and you yield deliberately. It's a response on your part. Yielding is a forceful thing. It makes something else, or someone else, a man's master. The force of yielding. In verses 17 and 18, we have the fruit of yielding. And there the word that is emphasized is the word free. If you yield in the right direction, if you yield to the right influence, if you yield your members, servants, to the right person, the fruit of that will be freedom, liberty. A last thing in our section, this spiritual defeat, which is a possibility, and which we have stated is not infrequent, and again is not inevitable. Verses 15 through 23 remind us, is not inconsequential. We cannot sin without paying a very, very real price. According to verse 15, sin cannot be excused. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Sin cannot be excused in the life of the believer. It's a contradiction, and it is a tragedy. It's a contradiction because the believer has a new nature. Read 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. It's a contradiction because the believer has a new master. He has come under new management. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. Again, it's a contradiction because the believer has a new inclination. Verse 21 in our chapter says, of these old things we are now ashamed. Again, it's a contradiction because the believer has a new standard. Read 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. We are commanded not to sin, and God is not going to lower his standards for anyone. Sin is a contradiction. Again, it is a tragedy. It is true that when the believer sins, his salvation is not affected. John 10, verses 27 through 30 remind us of this. When a believer sins, his sonship is not affected. Read John chapter 1 and verse 12. His standing before God is not affected either by his sin. He is justified. He has been acquitted. Even before the act, he is still accepted in the Beloved One. He is still indwelt because he's still in the faith. And he is still secure because he's still in the family. But while his salvation and his sonship and his standing are not affected by sinning, there are a number of things affected in the life of the believer. His joy is affected. His effectiveness is gone. His communion is interrupted, and his testimony suffers. Can we dare to go on if we are sinning, if we are practicing sin, if we are living in sin, knowing that Jesus is coming? Can we dare risk meeting the Lord Jesus in this fashion? If you have sin in your life, the Holy Spirit who dwells within you is being defeated. The Father, to whose family you belong, is being distressed. The Christ, who is your Savior and whose name you bear, is being dishonored. The work to which you belong and in which you should be taking part is being seriously disturbed, and your adversary, the devil, is being delighted. You see the price that you are paying for sin in your life. It's true, it's a contradiction. And it's just as true that it is a tragedy. It cannot be excused. The words "God forbid" are used concerning spiritual defeat. According to verse 16, this spiritual defeat will be as a result of commitment. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? Someone has well said, we cannot prevent the birds from flying over our heads, but we can prevent them from making a nest in our hair. Temptation is not sin. Temptation will come to you as a believer, and when you're tempted, you have not sinned. But the moment you bow a listening ear to that temptation, sin begins. And the moment you begin to consider that temptation, you're guilty of sinning, and your surrender to it is a foregone conclusion. Sin, then, spiritual defeat, will be, according to verse 16, a result of commitment. Verse 17 tells us it is contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. It betrays that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you, and I'm quoting from the 17th verse. According to verses 18 and 19 and 20 and 21 and 22, the writer tells those to whom he's writing, you have proved that sin is costly in the past. When you look back upon it now, you're ashamed. Why then fall into it again in the present? But according to verse 23, says the writer, if it's been costly in the past, it's going to be more costly in the future. I, as a preacher, have oftentimes preached the gospel from this verse 23 that brings our section to a close. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. However, this verse is written to believers. The wages of sin is death. Do you remember those solemn words in the first epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 11? Speaking of the prostitution of the Lord's Supper and the guilt of the believers, the apostle, the writer of this epistle, he says in that epistle, because of their sin, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. The wages of the sin of the believer is death. That is physical death. It cannot affect his standing before God. It cannot affect his eternal future as far as being secure is concerned. But there are believers who, because of sin, because of spiritual defeat, die before their time. There's an anguished heart sitting listening to me today, and you're saying, how this rings a bell in my heart. How true this is of me. I know that I'm defeated. I know that I'm guilty of sinning. Have you a word of hope for me? Yes, indeed, I have. There are two things about which I would remind you as I close, since we are speaking about spiritual defeat, since we are talking about sin. We must never forget that the believer has an advocate. The reason being, restoration is necessary, and so God makes restoration available. It says in 1 John, we have an advocate with the Father. Did you notice that expression? Not with God. This is something that belongs peculiarly and wonderfully to the believer, to the child of the family, to the son, to the daughter. We have an advocate, not with God, but with the Father. We are the children. And if we sin, we have an advocate. Why, this is a very tender reminder. We are commanded immediately before this not to sin, but we are told if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ, and he's the righteous one. So the believer has an advocate. But there's a second thing of which I must remind you. The believer must act. He must be gripped by a sense of his sin. He must realize what a heinous and a vile thing it is, how much it has grieved God. According to 1 John and chapter 1 and verse 9, he must confess that sin. And I would suggest not in a blanket confession, but naming that sin in the presence of God. It's not necessary to confess it to others on the outside, but to God, yes. And as we name our sins in the presence of God, as we confess them, that word comes to our hearts. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, because sin in the life of the believer is an emergency, the believer who has an advocate must act. He must have a sense of sin. He must come in confession, sincere and earnest, to God, and then he must appropriate forgiveness of sin. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And it is possible for a man to be tormented by the evil one, by Satan, over sins that he has committed in the past, which have been confessed to God and forsaken, and which God has forgotten. But the believer refuses to forget. The Apostle Paul said in another place, forgetting the things which are behind us, and reaching forth unto the things which are before us, we must press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. If your sin has been recognized and sorrowed over, if your sin has been confessed to God and forsaken, then forget it, because every time you bring it up again to God, God says, I don't know what you're talking about. He has a perfect memory. One that causes him, makes him capable of remembering what he intends to remember and forgetting what he intends to forget. If that sin has been confessed and forsaken, forget it, because that's what God has done, and go on to new victories, new experiences, new joys, new effectiveness in the Lord Jesus. Never forget, God will forgive your sin, but his governmental dealings will go on, so we must not sin. It is too costly. Tomorrow, we shall be talking about the problem of spiritual conflict. In the meantime, goodbye, and God bless you.